So good morning.
Good morning.
So we are here as part of an ordination. Two men are committing themselves before all of us to serve as shepherds for the Lord's people. We are all publicly affirming our support and recognizing that. That's part of why we're here. So I was asked to share a message today that relates to the task at hand. And the Lord's put it in my heart to talk about the dynamic of seeking approval. And now it's a huge topic. And the focus is about how does culture, specifically cultural attitudes about God, shape how we feel about and seek and accept approval. Because anyone who's going to be a leader for God has to be in and through repentance, love the living water, because Christ says, I am the living water, and we are called to be like Him. Now, there are many cultures in this world, and I'm not a culture expert, but there are some generalizations and things I've noticed through my studies and talking to people and reading through history. I've noticed that how a society organizes itself affects the attitude that culture holds about repentance, about reproval. So I'll give you an example. We'll take, for the first example, the traditional culture of, say, China, with Confucianism, even involved Taoism later on. And if anyone, probably no one here in this room has studied the analytics about the writings of Confucius, but the society is very structured. And he details out proper good behavior of all kinds of relationships. It's all detailing relationships from child to parent, younger siblings to older siblings, nephews and nieces to aunts and uncles, to grandparents, to elders, to scholars, to leaders, to magistrates. It's all very detailed. And it very clearly delineates positions of respect and deference. In China, they've had the concept of the heavenly mandate, so that the emperor rules at the pleasure or allowance of heaven, of whatever they consider the divine authority. Another example of culture, we're going to come back and show some commonalities here in a moment, is like the Hispanic culture, like in Mexico, but also other places ruled by Spain. They had this idea of the chain of being. If you study Middle Age Catholicism, they have this idea that there's a hierarchy, an ordained hierarchy in nature, with God at the top, and angels, different levels of angels, and the saints, and then people, and then each of those people have their own chain of being. Well, this comes out of Greek thought from ancient times. Below that is the animals, down, 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 and there's a very divinely ordained sense of the structure and hierarchy of society. So you've got rich landowners with their large haciendas. You've got the clergy, priests, and above them bishops, all the way on up. Very clearly different from the laity and the peasants, people who don't have lands, they're just laborers. Even in Mexico, there's a distinguishment between the peninsulares, the ones who were born in Spain, and the criolles, the ones who have Spanish ancestry but were born in Mexico. And that was even different from mestizos, who were blended, and down on to indios, people who do not have any Spanish blood. And there's a society that is very socially stratified, very defined your position and what that meant. Even today in the modern West, we have what's called intersectionality. Now, If you ever go to college, you will hear that term thrown around constantly. It is a whole scheme of how to determine your position in society based on race, based on socioeconomic status, based on gender, based on all these things to tell you your role, where you fit, your position in society. So all those cultures, there is channels, certain routes for approval to flow. So approval flows down from emperor down to his advisors, and they approve on down and down and down. So the priest can approve the laity. It's not the laity's job to approve the clergy. And Don Diego de la Vega, with his huge many thousand acre spread, he can approve and tell his grievances to his laborers, but it's not the place of the laborers to tell the Don how he could change his life for the better. And there are aspects. These things, especially like you look at Confucius, the teachings of Confucius, they're wanting a harmonious society. They want a society of peace, stability. And he thought that if society was just superstructured and all the relationships were just so, we could have peace in society. The side effect, and this is always where the adversary's main attack is always against repentance, to stop repentance, is that now reproval can only come from certain positions in certain directions. Otherwise, it's considered insulting, debasing, humiliating. So the teacher may reprove the students. It is not the student's place to question or reprove the teacher. It is the priest's job to reprove the congregation. It is not the congregation's job to murmur against the man of God. It is the king or magistrate's position to make mandates about how people should live their lives, and not the common people to say, tell the king, no, we don't want to live like this. We're thinking society should be like this. So position, power, prestige is all connected to your ability to reprove. I've been told that not too many generations ago in the Philippines, the only people who could reprove the big landowners, the ones who own most of farmland, maybe they donated land for other social buildings in the town, perhaps, was a priest. And for a lot of these cultures, if you were to reprove someone who was not the correct level to reprove, say another equal, you had blood feuds. You had civil conflicts. You know, so it was the king's position. Or maybe a common priest couldn't reprove, you had to get a bishop. And so reproval is very, very limited. The living water is like forced into pipes. It only can flow certain directions and certain times. So you reprove them quietly behind the scenes. You know, hey, for the future, don't do that again. It looks bad. So there's two things in common among these cultures. So I'm showing you now a contrast between the cultures man has set up and the various expressions of Babylon and what the culture of Mayin is going to have. One thing, these cultures see reproval, generally speaking, to be an insult, to be disrespectful, debasing, a humiliation, something unpleasant. Not something that they love, not something that they're seeking, not something they treasure. It's something that if a lesser was to reprove a greater, that was an insult. It was a sign of disrespect. The second, and this is where we're going to jump off in our discussion here, is all these cultures view God or the divine authority, some supreme universal power, if they don't have a clearly defined idea of God, to be something very similar to that old man on the throne up in the clouds with lightning bolts in his hand. Even the Christian God is like that. He's impersonal. He's up there on his throne. He has the ability of life and death, smite those, punish. And so all these cultures have an idea of that kind of God. And you'll notice, I don't know if you ever thought about this, this is one of the things that really got me excited on this discovery process preparing with the Lord, is that who are the elites in all these societies? They're kings. They're judges. They're important members of the clergy. They're the people that most resemble their idea of God. Obviously, they cannot achieve their idea of God, but they're the closest exemplifying it. And so reproval flows down. It does not come up. We're going to come back to that in a moment. I want to read from the Book of Remembrance of Enoch, chapter 5. I'm going to start with verse 3. Because the idea of God, your perspective, your perception, how you think about God, has everything to do with how you think about reproval, how you feel about repentance. I'll start with verse 3, chapter 5. So Enoch has just viewed Gatzakot and Kava turning Olam into Eden as little children. And it says here, as Enoch viewed these things, he became exceedingly curious as to just how our first parents viewed God. And he wondered what process they went through as they became aware of the living being of the Lord. And he desired to know what they thought about him in their minds. And he said, how did my first parents think of you in Eden, O God? For I desire to know these things, because it is certain that their innocent and pure view of you from Eden can be an example whereby the righteous among men can sanctify their hearts as they prepare themselves to return to Eden. And I know this because I beheld them in their perfect and sinless state as they looked across the way to behold you. And it came to pass that as Enoch pondered upon these things, he desired to see the matter once again. And he looked again with Urim to behold his first parents in the days preceding their first meeting, and he saw them again, each one looking upon God. All right? Remember, this example is all important for us now, anyone who would be righteous in these days. And when he beheld Yatzakad looking, he saw him looking intently across the meadow. And Yatzakad had cast his eyes on the other side, over against the bushes, near the tree where God was. And when Enoch saw this, he was able to see through the eyes of Yatzakad and to discern his thoughts. And the presence of God was very strong and clear for Yatzakad to see and to feel. And the Lord God did not have the appearance of a man in the eyes of Yatzakad, but he had the visage of a spirit that was filled with light. And he could be seen plainly to be busily moving about near the forest, being engaged in what could only be thought to be important acts of life-giving love. And Enoch beheld it, and it came into his mind that our first parents viewed him only as the one who gives life to all things and the one who fills all things with loving kindness. Is that your first thought about God when you think about God? And they did not conceive of him as God. Neither the word God nor the concept of God entered into their minds. But a different awareness of him altogether dwelt in them. Okay? Now we know, it's verse 10, this is really important, that all our words referring to God have meanings, saying he is almighty and all-powerful, a sovereign, a ruler, the master and the controller and judge of all mankind. Think about the societies of the world. That is the kind of leaders the world produces. How they look up to, who has the authority to reprove and who you do not reprove in turn, is the ones who are almighty and who are sovereigns, who are rulers, judges. But they had no reason to view the Lord God in these ways, for they could not comprehend anything that was almighty or all-powerful, because in Eden there was only perfect peace. And the need for power did not exist there. And the love of God for them was for them so whole and complete that they could not understand ideas of control or of any ruling sovereign who gave commandments. For they had no inclinations to do anything contrary to his wishes or desires for them. Nor could they understand any idea of an enemy who needed conquered. And there was no need in Eden whatsoever for wrath or vengeance. But in Eden, all that could be thought of in regards to life in all the world was the exceeding joy of the presence of great life-giving loving-kindness. These men are being ordained as men of Eshad. Eshad means men of his right hand of loving-kindness. And it came to pass that as Enoch beheld this, he exclaimed to the Lord, O Lord, I can see that my first parents did not view you as God, neither did they think of you as God, but they always and only thought of you as the giver of life and happiness. It's a very different idea if kings and judges thought that was their primary responsibility. How is it, O Lord, that man first began to conceive of you as God? And the Lord said, it was not until the seventh generation, just before your day, that men began to view me as God. And such a view of me first sprang up among the wicked. For they desired in their wickedness that the one whom they worshipped should be all-powerful and almighty, so that by him they could destroy their enemies. And they wanted their God to be and to act like a supreme ruler who could command others, so that all should obey him with fear and trembling. You know, if you get reproved by that kind of person, you see how reproval could not be a very pleasant experience. You also could see that if you view yourself as greater than, how it would be considered very insulting to be reproved if this is how you think of reproval. And they wanted this so that they could extend their power over their fellows. And the wicked all moved together in one movement in their desires toward the idea of a God who could be looked upon as having the power to exact vengeance, and one who could threaten others with the fear of suffering. And they cleaved unto one who would punish severely if he was not obeyed. And they did this because they wanted to use their God to overpower and subdue their enemies and to control their people. You know, there's a lot of churches out there today where the ministers use the threat of hellfire and brimstone and everlasting damnation, or even the simple earthly matters of being shunned and becoming a pariah if they're not obeyed. Even within the churches, this idea of God and using this false God for their very false reproval. And you will see that it will come to pass that in the 12th generation a ruling sovereign will arise, being called forth and established by such desires. And the wicked will begin to view me as a severe ruler of men. And they shall name their God El, and they shall call him King, and attribute to him a kingdom. And now, my son, remember that your first parents were both children in the day I first brought them together. Okay? We're going to contrast the God of Babylon and the God of Ma'in, Enoki said. And what we'll find is that when you believe in and you know and you worship and you serve, Enoki said, then a very different kind of leadership comes out of that, and a whole new perspective about reproval flows directly from that view of God. And since the day they became living souls, until this day in which you are viewing them, all that was ever come before their faces was a wonderful view and awareness of my life-giving presence. And they encountered my presence in this way each and every day of their lives, insomuch that my loving kindness was all they could have ever known, and thus it was for them in their purity and innocence. And it came to pass that Enoch marveled over all that which he both saw and heard the Lord speak. And he was afraid that he might grieve the Lord. Now, many of you might have these same thoughts. And he said, O Lord, have I corrupted my way? For all my days I have called you my Lord God. Does it displease you to be called God? The Lord's response. The Lord said, Be of comfort, my son, and do not shirk back to call me God. But always think of me as who I am, and always be found to teach the people the power of godliness. And this phrase is the core of what today's class is about. For the righteous can be like me, and I have three names. When Yatzakah beheld me across the meadows you have seen, he saw Kai, the giver of life. And my name is also Enochistead, for I am loving kindness. And your first parents came to know me as Moats of the Lamb, and the day they found their joys in my rich forgiveness because I followed with them. And the righteous can thus be godly and be like me in all three of my names. Okay, we're going to come back to being like him in a moment. Hold on to that. Insomuch that they can feel and act together in perfect harmony to bring knowledge and well-being with Kai. And they can be filled with loving kindness, and they can follow my example and thus be like Enoki said, so that loving kindness overflows out of them to fill every vision of holiness. And they can follow my example and freely forgive their fellow and lead virtuous lives in all their yearnings and become like Moats of the Lamb. And thus you see, my son, that the two great decrees of creation are for the purpose of assuring that the power of godliness shall always dwell with all the righteous. Okay? I don't know if you've caught this, and I'm going to read the other part where he explains the three names of God in a moment. I'm going to read it real quick here. It says, this is the order, is the created way to know God and to love one another. First life is defined and given. That's for approval. That is magnified by loving kindness until it becomes full. That reproval is in your heart and your feelings. You want to seek repentance. You want to find changes. You're motivated to repent. And finally, it is able to remain in the fullness of it by the joys of forgiveness. That's verse 59. The names of God actually follow the process of the living water. Christ says, I am the living water. We're going to come more into that in a moment. So, we're seeing the original view of God, the pure view of God from Eden, where there is no sin and no corruption. Verse 27, But the wicked, who are the ungodly, cannot be like me or the God they know. For they cannot achieve being almighty or all-powerful or a supreme ruling sovereign. And they are called the ungodly because they cannot be like any God. They try really hard, get close to it. To define marriage, to define what a human is, to define what a minister is, to define all sorts of things, how to live, how you can make a living, what kind of house you can build. There's places in this world where you can only build a house a certain way. And so the wicked trying really hard to be like their God. And there will be those among the wicked who claim to know me, who will have a form of godliness, but deny the power which comes from being like me in the fullness of righteousness and the power of godliness. I was studying this morning, and I was reminded that that phrase, a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, comes in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and on and on and on. Verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away by diverse lusts. And I was praying about that and pondering, because I felt from the Lord that was important. Let's think about what it means to have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. Let's take the kings and queens of Spain from the 14 to 1500s. In their title, which is a very long title, they call themselves the most Catholic sovereign. They're the defender of the faith. All their titles are referencing themselves as being God's agents on earth to reflect His wishes, to pass down His judgments and His orders. But these same sovereigns fought wars. They expelled the Jews and the Muslims. So the fact that they couldn't even take their money with them, they had to sell all their stuff, but then they couldn't take gold and silver out of the country. They burnt people, strangled them. That was considered nicer. If you recanted, then you're strangled first and then burnt. There's no power of loving kindness there. They are completely denying the power. They're claiming to know God. They're claiming to be His representatives. You think about all these societies where they're claiming to represent that, but it does not lead to life-giving loving-kindness. It leads to an altogether different sort of religion, so that you have in Malachi chapter 3, verse 14. Well, I'll start with 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? You know, it is mournful to follow that kind of God. To follow the God that the King of Spain represents leads to suffering and pain and death. I've talked to people who follow the Torah, the Levitical law, and that is a mournful law to follow. You have to think, boy, could I really kill someone by throwing stones at them? So there's a form of godliness here, but when you try to say, I'm going to be a shepherd like that, it is a mournful thing to follow. It's vain. It leads you empty. Vanity means emptiness. All because you're following a God that is not altogether that different from Zeus. Sitting on a throne up in the clouds with lightning bolts, ready to punish anyone who would disobey. That is altogether different. I'm going to read verse 29 before I switch places here. It's chapter 5, verse 29. So be comforted, my son, and see to it that all the righteous walk in all their ways in the power of godliness. So model yourself after the right God. And look to see carefully that the example I have set for the righteous in all three of my names is taught and becomes known to them, so that the power of godliness is thus set in the order of it. I want to jump to chapter 14 in Enoch, verse 18. Now understand that the righteous people of the city of Ma'in thought of the nature of Enoch, he said, who created all things, to be exactly the same as one would think of a little child. It's very different than Zeus. And they considered him to be wholly innocent and absent of any rancor, and they knew he had no ill will even for the very wicked. Think of the most vilest person you've ever read about, No ill will, even to that person. And they saw Enoch, said, to be holy and pure of heart and utterly without the capacity to bring harm. And the righteous loved him with all the gentle instincts that are given to mankind that causes them to be drawn in their souls to love the helpless baby things of the earth. And the compassion toward Enoch, said, abounded, and to them, Enoch, said, was the ultimate being of purity and the infinite wellspring of tender loving kindness. And they sorrowed at any thought of his disappointment or despair. And there never could be a people who could know greater joy in the comfort and well-being of their father. What a difference. Think about little children. Okay? Little children expect to not know things. How many times does a kid say, "Daddy, how come this?" Or, "Why is the sky blue?" Or, "How come the rainbow happens?" How does the little birds learn how to fly? They're always expecting to learn. Little children are also very easy to reprove. "Oh, don't touch that. It's hot." They're like, "Oh, thank you for letting me know. I don't." They also reprove you very easily. Without all the extra baggage that we as grown-ups put into it. When the child says, "Mom, dinner's hockey," he's not saying, "Mom, you're a horrible person." He's just saying, "I don't like how dinner tastes." So, reproval flows very easy with little children. And forgiveness is also easy. How many of you, kids will get into a fight, 5 minutes later, they're best friends again? That's a very different kind of model when you think of a magistrate or the emperor of China or the most sovereign Catholic king and defender of the faith, Ferdinand. Very different. Christ says in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, he says, the disciples came unto Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's the most like God? Scholar, maybe? King?" Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted," that means to turn, that means repent. The actual word there is, "except you repent and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." It says in Isaiah, "The lion shall lie down with the lamb, and the little child shall lead them." Enoch said, they viewed him to be exactly like one would see a little child. So he is an example for us here on leadership. If you are going to follow the Good Shepherd, if you're going to be like Christ and serve him, you have to know who are you modeling after. If you model yourself after the stereotypical Christian God, your connection to the living water is lacking. Because there's a power thereof that's denied. Because Enoch said it's loving kindness. I'm going to make sure there's not anything more I need to read. I'm going to read a little more here in chapter 5 in Enoch, starting with verse 54. Okay? "And it came to pass that Enoch beheld a great mystery. In the knowledge of it enabled the righteous of his day to establish a holy city." Okay? This is the key. "And except this mystery be understood, all attempts to bring Ma'in, to bring Zion, will be frustrated. And Enoch beheld that before Yahtzakad and Kaaba knew the name Enoch, said, they knew him as Ka'i. And they thought of him with that name and with that feeling in their hearts, for they knew him as the giver of life. And then after they came together and they heard that his name was Enoch, he said, they thought of him by that name all their days in Eden until they repented and found the joys of forgiveness at their altar. And while they did not forget the name of Enoch, he said, they most often after that called him Moats of the Lamb, because for them the joys of their forgiveness overshadowed all they knew about their Creator. And they knew the Lord had three names, Ka'i, Enoch, he said, and Moats of the Lamb. And out of this came the concept that is three in one. Ka'i is the Holy Spirit, Enoch, he said, is the Father, and Moats of the Lamb is the Son. And they came to know him in this order. And all their dealings with the Lord were to follow this pattern. And all their relationships with their fellows also came in this sequence. Yea, even all their thinking followed this way. I already read verse 59. Let's get down to 60 here. And this is the mystery Enoch beheld. In this matter, our first parents, as children, a little child shall lead them, established the pattern that all mankind must follow in their knowing the Lord and in loving each other and the living of their lives. So, your correct view of God is the basis of everything. And it's the basis how a culture either thrives and treasures the living water or rejects it. I could read more, but I feel like I've read a lot. There's tons about the power of godliness in the Book of Remembrance of Enoch, especially more in chapter 5, also in chapter 9. So if we're here to ordain shepherds, casers are like shepherds over the people. So obviously these men need to be a shepherd like the good shepherd, not a shepherd after Zeus. So here's our example. A good shepherd is constantly seeking approval, and we'll see that it's his only way to succeed in his mission. And he especially looks to his sheep for approval. Are they getting enough to eat? Are they getting enough water? Is their water clean? Is it going to be too cold? Do I need to shut them up at night? Is it hot? Do they need sheared? Are they sick? We got worms. Is they ready to birth? Are they malnourished, needing minerals, supplements? Are they getting out? Maybe there's coyotes, or wolves out there that could threaten the sheep. Is there a storm coming that they need special shelter for? And a good shepherd looks and seeking to see, how do my sheep feel? He will see unhappiness, restlessness, anxiety, etc. as reproval. Why are my sheep anxious? What's bothering them? They look scared. And he'll look and say, oh, there's a stray dog wandering around. Or whatever the need is, looking to and saying, and saying, you're fine. I mean, it would be absurd for the shepherd to get angry at the sheep for reproving him. Like, you shouldn't be thirsty. I gave you lots of water. Or, I just fed you yesterday, quit whining. He's looking at, how can I constantly be a better shepherd for these sheep? So he's always looking, is the watering system clean enough? Is the barn clean? Are they getting the nutrients that they need? Are they too crowded? And because his mission is to love the sheep, life-giving love and kindness, remember that? He's going to solicit, seek out, and welcome reproval from others. Because status, ego, position, and prestige are not the point. This is like being that little child, asking questions, expecting not to know, expecting other people to know more. The kids are always saying, you know, how come this? How come that? And they're not offended that they don't know. Even if a good shepherd does something that's needed and there's something, an undesirable outcome in the midst of it. Say he's got to move the sheep from one field to another. And they get scared and they run, and maybe a couple of them get caught in the fence and scratched up. He can still take it as reproval. Lord, I had to move the sheep, but if I had tied up the dog over by the house, then the sheep wouldn't have been scared by the dog and just taken off running. I really love the blessing of seeing Grandpa in his ministry, because there's lots of times where he'll reprove someone and he'll take their response. And their response could be totally out of pride. It could be totally out of dishonor, repentance. It could be totally out of pushing back on that reproval. And he'll still take it as reproval to the Lord and say, how could I have said that better? What was I missing? Constantly looking for reproval in all of his interactions. Remember, all their thought processes, how they know God, all their dealings with their fellows follow this pattern. Order, sequence, way. Not just some of it, all of it. That process of the living water, that process of the Spirit defining and telling you, bringing your reproval, feeling the loving kindness and being motivated to seek out and to make a change, and making that change and being secure in the forgiveness from that. So, in this whole process of the power of godliness, there's one final thing that will help tie us all back, contrasting between the world's idea of shepherds, of whatever form, whether they're ministers, judges, or kings, and Zion's perspective of shepherds. We learned in Melchizedek, chapters 1 and 2, it talks about the sanctity of agency versus the depredation of agency. And depredation means to pillage or to plunder or to steal away. The world teaches be, do, feel, say. So you start off by saying, I am a minister now. Therefore, I can do this, I can do this, and I can do this, and I can do this. And you feel that. You feel the importance of your position. You feel the prestige you have. You feel all these things. And that's going to inform how you talk and how you respond to other people's speech around you. That's the depredation of agency. More than that, you also are taught to view others through that agency process. When someone reproved Don so-and-so, more than likely, the way they think is, you are just an indios. You're just a woman. You're just a child. You're just whatever. Versus, I am this, such and such. Therefore, you can't act that way. It's not your place to do that. You have to feel deference to me. Therefore, don't talk that way. So it's backwards. They put the depredation of agency, the stealing of agency into place in all the societies. Whether it was traditional Chinese, the Hispanic culture of the Americas, medieval Europe, today's modern intersectionality, postmodernism. The practice and the principle is the same the world around, because Babylon is built off of the depredation of agency. But the sanctity of agency starts with what these men are going to do here. They're going to get painted on their cheeks. And they're committing to, I am going to love the sheep of my father. And I want them cared for. And out of that, they will feel profound love and compassion and determination to do all the repentance and all the approval seeking that they need, so that someday they will become a good shepherd like all our good shepherds.